A few months after I had that conversation with Marcos in the cafeteria at Jefferson, we had been keeping up with him, by the way, calling and texting and visiting at school and inviting him to Young Life. But things were still really hard. And a few months after that conversation, I had breakfast in a tiny little diner on Fredericksburg Road by Cool Crest Golf. The pastor's name was Larry Sears, and he was a lay pastor at a church called Grace Presbyterian, which is right down the street from Jefferson High School. If you stand on the back porch of that church, you can see the high school. You're right there. And Larry had come to the church in about 2019, retired from his own career, and he and his wife were there in the neighborhood and attending the church, and the church had gone down to somewhere between 30 and 45 surviving members. It had had its heyday somewhere between the 70s and the 90s, but the church was still there in the neighborhood, and the people there, all of whom pretty much were over 65, still prayed for the high school and prayed for the neighborhood. Larry and I had been introduced through a mutual friend, and he asked me to go to breakfast, and he said, "Annie, how can we get the students at this high school and their families to come to our church?" I said, "Larry, I have an answer for you, but I don't think you're going to like it." He said, "Okay, well, you know, go ahead, do your worst." I said, "Larry, if you become a Young Life leader on our team," which, you know, I'm constantly recruiting. I said, "If you become a Young Life leader on our team and you start showing up to Young Life every week and you go to things like JV soccer games and self-directed theater plays and you start to get to know kids by name, you start to get in their world with them, if you become a trusted friend and a listening ear, and you ask about their families, and you take an interest in the things that they're doing, in approximately 2 to 20 years, the first one will come to your church and maybe bring their family." And he said, "Okay, challenge accepted. I might not be still alive at the end of that 20 years. Larry was 76 at the time. Larry went through Young Life leader training and joined our team at Jefferson and started hanging out with high school boys. It was hard, and he didn't stop showing up, and he finally got introduced to Marcos. And I said, if you will pray for Marcos every single day for the next 2 years, I'm trusting and hoping that God will do something with that." That began a great adventure in slow, quiet, unsung heroism by a local person in our community. The second part of our time today is going to be all about how we get to fight back against everything you just listened to. And like I said, I wasn't going to just give you gloom and doom, but I did, didn't I? We're going to talk about the great, great news that God's Word, the Bible, and now a bunch of secular, academic, social science agrees with, that there is still hope, and there is still great joy ahead, not just for our youth, but for us. Social media, as I hope you learned earlier, is an inherently adult activity. I do not personally believe that it is safe for kids. I've seen with my own eyes for 20 years how kids are affected by all kinds of things, but especially since the rise of social media, I've seen how it affects kids, even older in high school, 16 to 18 years old. But just because it's inherently adult activity doesn't mean it's the way that we should be formed and shaped either. I can't imagine a world where we get to the end of our lives and God tells us, you spent almost enough time on your phone. A little more would have been fine or ideal, right? So as you're walking away today, you're not going to have an exact number of hours or minutes or parameters, but we are going to talk about some practical things. And I want you to think, too, of yourself, even if you are a mature adult, as one of God's kids who is on this earth in this time to be learning and sanctifying and connecting and living real life to prepare you for forever life in heaven. God cares about what you are exposed to as well. No matter what age you are, the internet has found you out. You are being coddled, conned, and categorized at an alarming rate so that your participation on your phone as well can steal minutes and hours and thoughts and peace from you and create dollars for someone else. We are being sold a promise that we can curate and optimize our lives. Our curiosity and desire for community actually makes other people's lives and watching it anonymously from afar very enticing and tempting. But what it does is it more likely leaves us feeling left out with our own distraction, comparison, idolatry, and even rage. At the end of the day, we are more alone and more exhausted with our human brothers and sisters. If true Christian fellowship and community, sanctifying, hard community, is where our sinful natures go to die, the internet is where they get baptized. You are simultaneously being over-affirmed and also deeply discouraged, possibly all day long. The biggest shock that I learned when I got to the later chapters of this book, The Anxious Generation, written by a man who does not believe in God, is that research and intellectual honesty tells us that we should all go back to church to fight back against the isolation that we have been sucked into. Jonathan Haidt, again, in this book, which I think second to your Bible, this is not better than the Bible. This is not more useful than the Bible. But second to your Bible, I really do believe that all of us as Christians and anybody who wants to survive life in the 21st century should read this entire book word for word. It is so good and very practical, and I'm not even scratching the surface of what's in it today. But we're going to go into his sort of prescription for what is the antidote to the cognitive, social, and spiritual decline that we've all experienced. He says that there are six elements of a sacred, spiritual, and meaningful life that he wants everybody to practice that are borrowed from religion. And he says, whether you're able to believe or not, and if you want to pray for somebody famous, please start with Jonathan. He's incredibly friendly and open to religion and religious people. And when he's asked about it, he says, you know, it all actually makes sense, but I just can't make myself feel it. When I try to pray, I still think I'm talking to no one. Will you ask the Lord to bring his spirit and his perfect timing to this man who has contributed so much? Nonetheless, he writes a really great couple of chapters on this, and I'm going to tell you the six points of that. He says, the things that we benefit from in the church and in religious spiritual communities, first of all, are shared sacredness. When we bond together over a set of sacred ideals, and we allow ourselves to experience those things together in person, we are shaped and changed, and we are pulled out of our self-centered, anxious, frustrated navel-gazing, and we are unified with those that we have shared sacredness with. The second one is embodiment. Physically together in our physical bodies, doing things like eating and serving and praising and standing up and sitting down and singing the same songs, using these physical bodies that God made us in and for, these are things that reunify us, not just with ourselves and with God, but with the people around us, when we are physically in person together. I will say this to you, and I will say this to my friends who couldn't make it and are listening to it on the recording. We did ourselves a major disservice when we got used to this sort of culture of watching church online during COVID. And I will say this as someone who goes to this church, which is typically a very low-tech worship environment, right? We were sort of quarantined out of our in-person services, just like everybody was, for a long time. And we bought all this technology, right? And we set up the cameras and the projectors, and we learned about YouTube to get church out there for people who physically could not come. But 5 years later, we are experiencing a little bit of what a lot of churches are experiencing, is that our members, our people, our community have gotten really comfortable with, I will just go watch church online. And maybe it's one Sunday a month, maybe it's 3 Sundays a month, maybe it's the majority of your Sundays, you're just like, oh, we're going to stay at the lake house. We're going to say yes to that baseball game. We'll just watch church later. With the support of God's word and even the honest atheist, I will tell you this. If you can physically get up on Sunday and drive to church, go to church. Change your travel plans, especially if you are retired. You can travel whenever you want. Be at home in your church community on Sundays as much as humanly possible. You need to worship with people with your elbows touching. You need to see what they wore and how their kids are behaving and think about how to pray for them. And do you want to go to lunch later? And you need to be looking around for the new lonely person in the room. I'm actually not at this church because Tom Gibbs' early first year of preaching was so great, although it was. I have all my notes from all those early years. It blew my mind. But the reason I came to church for a second and third and fourth time was because Terry George grabbed me by the collar, practically, after my first visit and said, what are you doing for lunch today? I was like, I'm 18 and my parents are 200 miles away. I'm eating ramen, I guess. She had a whole spread of food at her house that she had prepared on Saturday and put in a crock pot that morning just on faith that she would meet someone who needed somebody's house to go to lunch with. You cannot invite in the new, the lost, the searching if your new normal is the majority of time we're just going to watch church. Come in person. Be useful. Be uncomfortable. Be stretched beyond what your own flesh would have volunteered for. And be impacted by people around you. Stillness, silence, and focus. Other people might call this meditation. We call this solitude and prayer and time with the Lord in Scripture and with the Holy Spirit without distraction. We do something at Young Life Camp, which is wild because most things happening at Young Life Camp are communal and all together, and kids do get to finally have this amazing benefit of we've taken their phone away. They didn't die. They're shocked about it. But they're in the room singing with their friends. They're eating meals together around a table that's served family style. They have to say, pass the green beans. Can I have your bread? Let's get a refill on tea. We're doing everything together, together, together. It is wild and fun. And for this generation of kids, it can be utterly foreign to what their normal experience is. It's not that they've never been to a concert or had dinner with their family, although some of them have not. It's not that they've never been in the middle of a big sporting event, you know, the sand volleyball tournament, but they may have never experienced an entire two-hour period, let alone 7 days, without a phone in their hand. It is so fun to let kids come and be together, and again, for this age group, truly together for the first time in their lives. However, on the last 2 nights of camp, After our camp speaker has opened the scriptures once again and spoken about the cross and the great sacrifice of Jesus and God's unending love for you and his invitation for you to respond to the gospel and let it be real in your own life, instead of going straight back to our cabins where the kids sit in a circle with their young life leader and they talk it out and they ask questions, and if they're boys, they throw Cheetos at the kid who's talking, right? They have to have 15 minutes by themselves somewhere on camp, and we turn all the lights out, we turn all the sound off, and we have just enough adults present to make sure nobody tries to jump in the lake because they think it's funny at 9 o'clock at night. But it's dark and it's quiet and it's still. We do that once on the last night when we have a two-night weekend camp, but we do it two nights back-to-back in a week-long summer camp with high school kids. And for middle schoolers, it's a little bit shorter time. It's the middle of the day. It's a little more structure. They need that. But I had a girl last year, her name is Lauren, and she came back from the 15 minutes just stomping into the cabin. And this girl is beautiful and smart and fun, and she, I've never seen her mad. Like, her life is awesome. And she usually sort of just latches on to whatever great thing that we're doing, and then she's a leader for her friends and whatever, and she just looked angry coming back for the 15 minutes, and she goes, "Why did you do that to me? I have never been alone with my thoughts in my entire life." And then she started to get tearful. She said, "I have needed this for so long. I have never been alone with my thoughts and alone with the Lord and able to hear him." That was 15 minutes, one night of total uninterrupted silence. We need this. You need it. How is your solitude? How are your margins? How are your moments? Do you have things that are unfilled in your calendar? Are you checking your email at a red light? Are you holding your phone on the toilet? Are you looking things up and going, again, this is not just social media. Adults, we have very important things to do on our phones, right? Have you ever had your own kid be like, "Mom, get off your phone"? I'm like, "I'm scheduling your dentist appointment. I'm reading the next email from your school. I'm having somebody pick you up tomorrow. I'm canceling the game." Like, I am important on my phone. These are all very necessary things, right? But we never let them turn off either most of the time. And God says, "Listen to me in the stillness. Hear my voice." There is a country artist named Jelly Roll, and he's very famous, and he recently won a Grammy, and he had an unbelievably difficult upbringing. He was raised by addicts in sort of Appalachia part of the country. He, again, self-proclaimed poor white trash, result of drug culture and poverty and just overall despair. And he was in a lot of trouble a lot of times and still making music along the way. But when he accepted his Grammy Award a few weeks ago, he got up on the microphone and he said, "You know, I'm so grateful for this award, but basically I need to tell you guys that I have given my life to Jesus Christ. Jesus is for everyone. There is no life that is too far gone. There is no time where if you are still alive, there's," you know, here he's like preaching the gospel. And in the middle of that, you can find out from that very short testimony that he met the Lord in a jail cell because he said, "All I had was a little radio like this and a Bible that someone, you know, some prison ministry person had given to him." And I thought to myself, if someone who said, and again, it was like Paul, he said, I am the chief of sinners. I was the worst person you could have ever imagined being around, and God came for me, and God will come for you. But the way that he did it was that he just had a bunch of free time with no phone and a Bible, and he was stuck there. I thought, for some of us, what would we give to be sentenced to some time alone, undistracted, alone with God and his word? It's powerful. The next one he says is a feeling of transcending the self. Again, being in community, focusing on something bigger and greater and more meaningful and more beautiful and more eternal than you. Other religions have words for those and those feelings. We know this is God. This is Jesus Christ, the most beautiful, compelling, powerful, holy, loving, perfect being that we could ever hope or dream to encounter. Ours for the taking. This is God, and we have access to him. How many times in Scripture does God just say, "Behold, fear not, worship me, rejoice, have gratitude, give thanks"? This is us just beholding and experiencing the fullness of something that is not us, that is bigger than us, that is better than us, that came before us, that will come after us, whose works are great, whose power is perfect, and who happens to be madly in love with you. God has known since long before the research backed it up that this is how we have happiness and joy, that we get out of our self-centered, self-criticizing, self-branding mentality and get our eyes back on the one who is good and who loves us. He says we have to find a way to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. Again, right back to Scripture. Slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen, desiring to understand before we argue. In our overly curated lives, we have kind of begun to let our culture train us into just finding people who think like we do and who talk like we do. I would say we've even gone past a lot of, you know, previous prejudices of race and background and all that. And it's like, I don't care what color you are, but if you didn't vote for this person, I don't want to be your friend. If you did vote for this person, I don't want to be your friend. Quick to listen, slow to anger, and quick to forgive. And finally, the last one is finding awe and wonder in nature. This is one of my favorite things about Young Life Camp, when we get to take kids out of town. And again, some of the kids that we have in Young Life, by the time they get to our camps, they have been to Kanakuk, they have been to Yellowstone, they have been all over the world, they've been on incredible ski trips, they have seen all kinds of nature's glory, and they still have a lot of fun. But we also have kids who have never, ever been anywhere like a ranch, the forest, the woods, the hills, the mountains, a field full of grass. They've never sat on a horse. They've never swam in a lake. Nature is so powerful. Nature is healing, not because nature has its own, you know, personality or value. This is God's creation that reflects his character, his creativity, his beauty. We do not behold nature for the sake of nature, but because it points us to Jesus. And he says, get with people or alone, if that's how you're doing some silence and solitude, and just be in nature. Marcos came to Young Life Camp with us. And something he said to me on about day 4 of camp, after he was like, "I can't believe you took my phone away." In the next sentence, he said this. He said, "You know what I noticed this week? Everyone is looking up. Nobody is looking down. We all want to be here with each other, and nobody has anywhere else to be or something better to look at or think about. I have never felt like this in my life." His own friends were there at camp. They were having an experience in their friendship that they had never had in years of knowing each other. I'm going to show you a couple of little funny memes about how we are being shaped in our thoughts and in our community. This is one of my favorites. Oh, really? We'll see what the same 6 people who will always agree with me think about that. We are very good at finding people who think like we do. And that's really what we want. And if you think the internet has a political bent, you are wrong. The internet actually is designed to give you whatever you want and more of it. The internet at large, and again, the people making the most money for technology, don't actually care, most of them, how you vote or what you do with content. They're going to give you what you desire and more of it, and maybe a more extreme, isolating, self-righteous version of it, just to keep you where they want you, which is right here. I thought this one was fun because, you know, for me, my parents have been saying for years, don't believe everything you read on the internet, and now they're getting all their news from YouTube. And so if you are in the older generation and you have a lot more time on your hands or freedom with your schedule, I would say that the next book that could possibly be written on this could be about you. And here's why, by the way. If you're between the age of 30 and 60 right now, you're basically a millennial or Gen X. And just because of when you grew up and how technology has been developed, you and I have an immune system for fake content and predatory content online that people younger than us and people older than us do not have. Check in on your parents. And again, if you are over 60 or 65 years old, it is just way less likely that you experienced sort of the whole trajectory of tech development enough that you have an immune system for what you're seeing. The videos out now with artificial intelligence are unbelievably lifelike and compelling. You're probably gonna think that you actually saw President Obama saying this or this or that, and that you saw this famous person saying this or that, and a ton of that stuff never even happened. But it looks totally real. This is not just the emails from the prince of, you know, that random country that needed you to put a little bit of money into his bank account so that he could give you his inheritance of $20 million, right? This is much more aggressive. And I really do believe that if you're over 60, they are coming for you. So care for yourself and just know that the pace at which people are able to create utterly made-up content and then potentially pit you against your neighbors because of that or your own family members, pretty wild. Oh, here's another example. I screenshotted this the other day. You know how you scroll down to the bottom on like CNN or Fox News, and then like the font changes of the headlines, and they try to make you think like it's like still the real news story, but these are the ads at the bottom. And I can just imagine what it would be like at this photo shoot. Maybe this was this one woman and her daughter who just said, we could pretend to be the same person before and after the $38 beauty cream. This is gonna be great. But this is an example of the stuff that is being, a very benign example of the stuff that is being peddled as reality online. If you grew up in the generation where a TV commercial actually had to be true for them to be able to say that like the spot remover got the spot out, you would be tempted to be like, well, if they put it on here, I mean, they're not gonna lie. Yes, they are, they did. This is a little plug for another book that has just come out. Here's your little cartoon. It's been so nice getting to interact with you these past 6 years. Here's your first device. Fight for your time with your kids. This book is a book that Jonathan Haidt wrote with another author named Catherine Price, who knows a ton about children, early childhood development. This is it's kind of written in the form of a graphic novel comic book, and so it's ideal for all the way down to like 7 or 8 year olds through middle school and high school, but it's a really cool illustration for kids about fighting for their own childhood back. It talks about how like the instead of phones, they call them magic stones, and they try to trick you into this trance to take away your fun and your life and your time and your relationships so that the evil empire can get all the money, and it's probably a dragon or something. But this is a really cool book. Where's my 14-year-old? I think you read the whole thing in one day at somebody's house. Really fun. All right, so what can we do? How can we stay truly connected in a world that is now engineered to isolate us? First thing is we have to resist our own fear and anxiety. I have 17-year-olds in Young Life whose parents will not let me take them on a weekend trip to the Hill Country because we take up their phones. It is very, very common now for teenagers and even college students who have phones, and you're like, don't call on me, right? That they are tracking the location of their child 24 hours a day, right? It's like, if you can, why wouldn't you? What if something happens? What if they get in a car accident? What if they get kidnapped? But I have parents who won't say yes to their kid not having a trackable device on their person for a 48-hour period when they're 1 year away from being considered a legal adult in the United States. We are scared for our kids, but they so desperately need to have real-life experiences. We're also afraid of our neighbors. We're afraid they might be Republicans or Democrats or homeschoolers or public schoolers. They're different from us. We couldn't possibly get along. And in the online world, again, right, you can find out about someone's preferences or opinion about an issue or how they feel about education or President Trump you can find that out before you even had time to get to know them, and it's almost like a wall that's created, right? I remember growing up and not knowing anything about what my neighbors thought about all of these constantly, you know, coming in real world issues. I mean, maybe somebody would put a sign in their yard when the election was coming up. But again, we fear what we don't know and what we disagree with. We still need to guard ourselves as adults. The number one goal of the metaverse is to sequester you from your meaningful life. This is a quote from a NYU professor that talks on this a lot, and he talks specifically about sort of the breakdown of young men and what this is doing to them. But think about that. If you had jury duty in the late 90s, like my grandmother did on a big, like, landmark murder trial, she was chosen to be on a jury that ended up being sequestered for a long time. And you had to, like, check out of your life. You couldn't call anybody. Nobody could call you. It was like, pack a bag, you're getting shipped off to a hotel. But if you add up the minutes and the hours and the hours and the hours that are being taken up, it's like you're being sequestered from your life for weeks, even months out of your year, every single year. What we're losing is we too are becoming stunted. We are losing the ability to ponder deeply, to think critically, to remember, to understand nuance. Are you willing to admit that to some extent this could be happening to you? We're anxious, sedentary, irritable, and forgetful. And if you have ever cared for someone with dementia or Alzheimer's or end-of-life health issues, you know that I have just described the symptoms of end-of-life cognitive decline. Our minds are suffering as well as our hearts. For me, as a 40-ish-year-old mom, when I spend too much time under the influence, which is a great way to put it, right on our phone, at the end of the day, I start to believe that my house is a wreck, that it's supposed to look like nobody lives here, that it's supposed to be photo shoot ready, that my children are supposed to be good at everything there is to be good at, that I chose the wrong school for them, that I should have already had plastic surgery by now, that my husband is an idiot, and that I should be on vacation, and everyone is on vacation except for me. I am vulnerable to this. And the ways in which I am vulnerable, the algorithm knows. So you can fill that in with your own insecurities. In an honest assessment, this is a good thing to ask ourselves, where are my attention, my affection, and my allegiance? There is a war for your attention, your affection, and your allegiance. When those things can be engineered and re-engineered for you, you're a very good consumer, and you're a very sad individual, and you're a very poor member of real life community? Am I being catered to instead of convicted? Y'all, back to the mom. There are so many well-made mom videos about how we're really supposed to be like drinking wine and doing nothing and yelling at our kids to go away and being validated in all of the things that are absolutely antithetical to parenthood, period. That our kids are a drag, our spouses are a drag, and we should just push it all out and be selfish and not engage with it. Let us guard, but also, God tells us, let us go back into real life. First thing we can do is we can show up as adults. The great news that I talked about earlier is that kids at this vulnerable stage of life, not 9 to 15, but really like 9 to 21, all of us desire this. They're seeking adult mentors and guidance outside of their parents. If you've ever had a kid who suddenly decides you're the stupidest person they've ever met, even though you raised them and took care of them and you've started their college fund and you changed their diapers and you've done everything you can for them, a little bit of that is a natural developmental thing where kids get to a certain age and they're wired to believe that their parents are not all there is out there, and they are looking into the community for other mentors. One thing that used to be my favorite thing as a young life leader that can now be really frustrating because I'm on the mom side as well is we'll have kids stand up on the last day of camp and say, I never heard the gospel until I came to Young Life. I said that at the Fort Worth Young Life banquet, and my parents had raised me in church. There's an old Tim Keller sermon that talks about this where he says the exact same thing. He said, there's a lot of us that get to Young Life. After you've worked so hard, someday your children will stand up and say that they heard some amazing truth from somebody else. But he said the same thing. I really hadn't heard the gospel until then because I wasn't listening until the right time. And God so often brings someone else in who doesn't have all the baggage of your own parents who've already been right about all these things, right? And we listen differently. The older you are in this room, the more interesting you are to young people, and you probably don't know that. I love to talk in Young Life about how teenagers are actually attracted to the oldest person in the room who will take them seriously. It's not always the oldest person in the room. But when Larry started showing up at Jefferson Young Life, the boys were listening. The boys were watching. Some of them had great dads. A lot of them had no present or positive dad in their life at all, and they delighted in being known and pursued by a 77-year-old neighborhood pastor. Do not let the culture tell you that you can retire from community or that you can retire from your faith. There's an amazing article that just came out like last week. A guy named Drew Daniels wrote this in the Gospel Coalition article last week. It's called Generations Together for Christ. He says, intergenerational ministry is not a novelty. It's simply what the Bible expects church to be. Scripture regularly assumes one generation will instruct the next. Psalm 78:4 says this, it commands God's people to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. And Titus 2 gives clear instructions for older men and women to model and teach godliness to those of a younger age. Discipleship in the New Testament is life on life, and God intends for that life to be shared cross-generationally. There's a lot of really good parents in this room, but if you're anything like me, you are praying for other adults besides you to come into the lives of your kids, to do not what you can't do, not to say what you've never said, but what God designed them to receive and learn and understand through the village, through the community. Young Christians, these relationships are indispensable for you. You need concrete examples of perseverance. Again, if you are being coddled and catered to in an online universe, you are probably being told that your every preference, irritation, grievance, trauma make you unteachable. Nobody can tell you what to do, what to say, how to live. They don't understand you. They don't get it, right? This is what keeps us alone. Hebrews 13:7 tells us to consider our leaders' lives and imitate their faith. You cannot do that from a podcast. You need proximity. People may not know this about young people. Gen Z and increasingly Gen Alpha as they grow up as well are starving for the advice of older adults. But in the absence of present mentors in community and faith and society, they're looking online for people to tell them how to be men, to tell them how to be women. And again, these examples, these elevated influencers online, at the very least, even if they're good and they're giving good advice, these are people who don't know them and don't love them and will never follow up with them and will never ask them how they're doing. And at the very worst, they're curating that content to be more shocking and potentially destructive to get more views and fame at the expense of our young people. You need a covenant community. You need men and women who have followed Christ longer than you have, whose lives you can examine, whose counsel you can seek, and whose faith you can imitate. Older Christians need these relationships too. And reminded that Christian life, as I said a minute ago, isn't something you can age out of. Your example of faith, your endurance, and your prayers are not small contributions. They are evidence that God keeps and sustains his people. I would have to go back to my notes to tell you all of the earth-shattering truths that I learned from my pastor here at this church during those first 4 years that I was attending as sort of a renewed believer in the first place. But I don't have to go back to any notes to tell you about the women, the older women in the church, who I love to say raised me as an adult. I needed Terry and Mary and Sarah and Anne and Harriet more than I knew at the time. I didn't really know why, but even then, I was attracted to and flattered by and blessed by the attention and care that they brought into my life. They just enjoyed being around me. Now, it's because their daughters had just gone off to college. It was like this perfect thing, right? Like, I come into town, they go out. God orchestrated this beautiful connection from potentially otherwise painful transitions and seasons in life. He brings the village around, multi-generational, together. Kids need adults and older adults to tell them it's okay, which sounds very, very simple. But what I mean by that is, again, that when the culture is telling young people that the world is falling apart and everyone is against them and their trauma is insurmountable, to have someone who has lived longer and persevered and been through a lot look them in the eye and say, you are not a victim, you are not broken, and in the very nicest way I want to tell you this, you are not special. You are so special to God, but your story is the story of his people. Suffering is not just a side effect of following Jesus. Suffering is a purposeful part of following Jesus. And what you're going through right now is not a sad story that's never going to get better. You are in the early chapters of a great adventure. We need to hear this from you, friends. Let's talk about our homes. I want you to think of it this way. Think about windows closed and doors open. And here's what I mean about that. Don't close all the glass windows of your house. But if we're going to use the window as a metaphor for the way that you can just look outside and see what everyone else is doing, and the way that other people can look inside and see what you're doing as they sort of pass by and don't interact with you, That's kind of what our phones and technology is, right? It's just a window in and out without interaction or without good personal in-person interaction to stuff that may not be any of our business at all. So let's close those windows that just give us sort of a distracting, setback, anonymous, impersonal involvement in other people's lives, and let's keep our doors wide open. There's a book that unfortunately came out right before COVID, so almost everything in it was stuff that we weren't allowed to do for a really long time, and I think that's part of why I kind of missed out on the book until recently, but it was written by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, and it's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you ever want to feel like a lukewarm Christian who needs to get it together, you need to read Rosaria Butterfield, and particularly this book. She is an English professor who was a radical, anti-Christian woman in the 90s who contacted a pastor because she wanted to write an article in her, I guess, university newspaper, or even publish something about how horrible Christians are and prejudice and anti-gay and anti-everyone and anti-caring and anti-Jesus. And so she called this pastor and was like, hey, can I interview you for this thing? And this is what it's going to be about. And he was like, yes, but on one condition, you have to come have dinner at my house at least 3 times. And she was like, okay. And she went home and she told her partner, like, I'm going to this pastor's house. And she was like, good luck with that. And she said, what I did was I kept going to Ken and Floyd's house for dinner and having these wild conversations with them and reading the Bible and asking hard questions. And then we would like sing psalms. And I was just sort of like brought into this worshipful, sacrificial home. And like neighbors would come in and out and ask for prayer and ask for food. And then they would babysit someone's kids. And then they would rescue this dog. And it was just absolute chaos. They were running a halfway house. And then I would go home to my partner and talk crap about them and how crazy they were. And then I would work on my book about how Christians are evil. But she was reading the Bible with them and becoming friends. And she was always, always welcome in their home, week after week for years. You might guess how the story went. She radically converted to faith in Christ. Her life now is unrecognizable. She's written several books about just the pain and difficulty of that and rejection from communities all around for who she was when she came to the church and what she left behind. But in The Gospel Comes with a House Key, her most recent book, she talks about a home that is open and a life that refuses to be by invitation only. Start where you are. Start with your neighborhood, your apartment complex, the dorm that you live in, the school that you live near, and ask the Lord. Lord, you're probably not going to have me have an impact on the kingdom by being a famous speaker or influencer or author or whatever. If you are, that's great. That's your talent. Most of us are asking the Lord, hopefully, who's right around me that does not expect anybody to care about them, to invite them into their home, to share a meal and a conversation, who does not agree with them, who does not look like them, who doesn't make the same decisions about this and this and that. Closed windows and open doors. What has God given you to give right back to Him to invite in the lost and the broken? As we're having this whole conference about connection, most of us probably walked in going, how can I better connect to the people I love? And that is a great place to start. But as the body of Christ, He does have a purpose for you, even beyond who you have chosen to love already. Let's be the grace-filled village for each other. This might start to seem like a distant memory, but before there were iPads in every minivan and restaurant and preschool classroom and home living room, parenting was loud and obnoxious and messy. It makes me sad when I go to HEB and I see a 2-year-old in a shopping cart, dead silent, going like this so that her parent can get groceries without a disruption. And before you blame the parent, the reason I brought this up is that I really do think that in our world, we are making less and less space for children and less space for parenting in public. It is hard and it is messy and it is loud and it is disruptive and it happens on planes and it happens in restaurants and it happens in the sanctuary. And if we get to a point where we believe that children should not be seen or heard or experienced, we are putting that death sentence onto parents who really don't want their kids to grow up on a screen but don't feel like they have a right for their child to exist in a messy stage in front of anybody else. Let us have abundant grace. Also, if you are parenting kids, I'm going to challenge you in this way as well. Pick a few people. Maybe start with your family, because again, this could get really like, don't. Have you ever said that to another family member? Don't talk to my kid that way, or a teacher, or somebody else at the baseball field. Ask people to talk to your kid that way. What a great gift you can give your child and yourself to broaden again the village of adults who can lovingly correct and teach and admonish our kids. When my children go to someone else, Rebecca knows this, she said, I have told moms before, if my child does not say thank you, please correct her. If she does not say please, correct her. This didn't have to happen with the firstborn, but the second one, whew, we're working on our manners. If they ask for food after you've already fed them, tell them no. Invite other adults. They do not feel like they have permission, right? Again, this is our culture. Invite other adults to help you raise and discipline and train up your children. Give them a free rein. You need this. We need this. What a heavy burden to try to think that we are the sole creators of good and faithful kids in the Lord and in society. I'm going to close with this. This is Marcos when we took him to camp. He had a lot of fun that week. He gave his life to Jesus. But he came home and life was still hard. Life was still the same. The difference is that he started hanging out with Larry. And Larry didn't just take him to breakfast and have coffee with him and ask if he could pray for him. Larry made Marcos very useful. He brought him over to this old mid-century church that always had some kind of wood splintering or foundation messing or needed something painted or moved or carpet ripped up. And he put Marcos to work. His able young body became part of Larry's ministry, not just in the church, but in the neighborhood. He paid him to do some stuff around his own house. And while they were doing that, they just became really good friends. Marcos had been in an unhealthy relationship. He had felt really trapped. He had moved around a lot. So in many ways, he felt like he was totally floating and had no home and no really foundation in his life. And again, the oldest person in the room began to change that. This is Larry and Marcos at breakfast about a month ago. Once again, it was August this last fall, and we weren't at the school cafeteria, but we were at Peter Piper Pizza on Fredericksburg Road, and Marcos walked in. He had already graduated at this point, and he just looked alive. He looked different. He looked unburdened. He looked joyful. He looked like a man. I said, hey, dude, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing great, and I'm enlisting in the military, and I leave for basic training boot camp in 6 days. This was a kid who could barely get out of bed in the morning, who had been utterly ripped from his purpose and joy in life only about a year and a half prior. Larry, I crashed this breakfast, by the way, between Larry and Marcos. And I wanted to hear all about boot camp, basic training. I hate that I don't know all the right words for that. But I said, Marcos, how was it? And he said, you know, it's really weird. You know, they take everything away from you, your own clothes, your stuff, but they have to let you keep your Bible. So I took my Bible with me, and I read it every single night, and I asked the Lord, man, Lord, this kind of sucks. This is hard. I'm tired. I don't have any friends here. I don't know anyone. And he just, again, sequestered from his phone, prayed and prayed and prayed. He said, God, will you just use me here? He said after a few nights, guys started seeing him with his Bible open, praying, and they would ask him, hey, do you talk to God? Will you pray for me? He said it happened over and over until basically every night before they were forced to go to bed, the guys would come around Marcus and ask Marcos to pray for them and read to them out of his Bible. He said, Annie, they called me the Bible guy. Me. One man in the neighborhood decided that God was not finished using him in the next generation. Those kids are everywhere. They are in middle school, they are in high school, they are in college, they're in a young adults group near you, and they're dying for real connection. Let's get back together. That's all I have. Now we're going to do questions. Here they are. What do, Haley? We sit? Okay. Put my watch back on. How do we do? Oh, yeah, not too bad. Oh, thank you, Jacob. I'll get the other one.
That on?
Yeah. Okay, can y'all give us another hand for Annie? That was a lot of work. Thank you all for coming today. It's so good to see you. I'm a longtime member of Redeemer, and I'm on the City Missions team with Annie, which is a great joy, and so many other people. I want to thank a few people who've done a lot of work for this event. Amy Arguello, our Director of Women's Ministry, had this idea a few weeks ago and talked with Annie. So thank you, Amy.
Yes, thank you, Amy.
Alyssa Ayala made all the marketing and the beautiful programs. We appreciate her, and we appreciate the Tiltons handling sound for us today. Thank you so much. Annie, so yeah. when we do Q&A, what tends to happen is that we'll get several questions that are sort of on the same theme. And so I regret to inform you, Annie, that the number one question we have is basically, what do we do about the screen time?
Oh, yes. Okay.
Now, listen, here's how I want to frame that, though. Yeah. I've read Height's book, and yeah. I know he has some pretty specific.
Yes, I'll
he
say
gets
those.
Into, like, policy stuff. It is a good yeah. read. And so he has kind of very specific things. So you can talk about that either
yeah.
practical parenting or just what he recommends.
Yeah, so his basic recommendation is in 4 points. The first one is absolutely no smartphones for any human being that is under the age of 16. Luckily, they're making a bunch of new like flip phones and dumb phones and throwback vintage phones, whatever you want to call it, that where we can still get in touch with kids, we can still keep them safe, we can still change the carpool at the last minute, and they don't have to have, again, the entire universe at their hands. So he says no smart devices of any kind. So that includes iPads, you know, a child having their own iPad that they get alone with all the time, which again is different from maybe like a shared screen in a suburban where you're on a road trip and they have to watch something together. We have one of those, praise the Lord. The second one is, oh no, I said it wrong. He said no smartphones until high school and no social media until over the age of 16. And again, these are based on developmental milestones in the human brain. The third one that he said was phone-free schools 100% from the second you drop them off at 8 a.m. until you pick them up at 3:30 or 4. This is now state law in Texas. They are supposed to completely take away a child's device or require that they're locked in a locker or not on your person from the second you get to school until the second you get picked up. And I would say that, 20 or 19% of schools are even thinking about actually enforcing this right now. One of our school districts here in San Antonio is on the news for saying we are openly not going to enforce it, and they're going to get in trouble, but most of the rest of them are just quietly not doing it. And I have teenagers in the room who can bear witness to the fact that some schools are saying you have to put it away during instruction time, but they have them back out during passing periods and lunch and all of that. And if you walk on the average American high school or college campus right now, what you're going to hear is an eerie silence. They're not chatting, they're not playing cards, they're not elbowing each other, they're not playing, they're just looking at their phones. So the fourth one was more unsupervised play for kids. And again, I did not really get into that in this one because this is not a parenting conference, but there's so much cool stuff in the book about helping kids have time with their friends that is not managed and controlled by adults, which they need.
Someone asked this, and I thought, in the Height book, there are a ton of charts and graphs yes. and things. So why are the charts different for boys and girls? And I think that gets back to how we've tracked things over time in yes. social science, but also because we do see differences, right?
He does go into that into the book about how social media is uniquely insidious for girls and for young girls developing brains. And that is because of the hypersocial, hyper-empathetic nature of a girl's brain at that age group. They care so much more about what other people are doing, what other people are saying, what people think about them than boys do. And so often boys have this sort of built-in like aloofness of protection. They're just not as likely to be attracted to that kind of social media interaction that damages their mental health. But again, he also goes into the video games and illicit content and just generally like distractible stuff that is really harming boys in their, more so in their attention span and those kind of things.
Got a question about the development of conflict resolution skills.
Yes.
It's huge. He talked about that in the book too. What do you see in your work? You've worked with teenagers for a long time.
Yeah.
How has that aspect of things changed?
Oh, what a great question. Girls who I had in the early 2000s, let's say the class of 2008, Priscilla and Ricardo Castro go to church here at Redeemer, and they were Young Life kids of mine at McCollum. And Priscilla is still really good friends with the girls she went to high school with. And that's very normal for millennials and in older age groups. My mom still has a high school reunion every 5 years with all of her high school friends from Fort Worth, Pascal, and they're all nearly 70 years old, and they just like can't wait to get back together, and they all keep in touch and all of that. But right around 2011, 2012, it became very normal for social groups to fracture and be obliterated by conflict because the conflict was like hyper-exaggerated online, but they also didn't have the real-world skills or the tools they needed to, like, work it out. You could just, like, drop your friends and talk bad about them and go find some new friends online, even if they didn't go to your school and you didn't really know them and you may not interact with them ever. But there has been this sort of pervasive feeling that friendships are disposable, and so instead of learning how to work things out, we sort of just, like, resist the pain and move on, and again, that contributes to usually a lot of loneliness. So
I loved how you talked about the role of adults who are not your parents.
Mm-hmm.
It's an important one.
Yes.
But I know that, so I have teenagers, and I have a lot of teenagers around me because their friends are teenagers.
Yep.
And so when you're driving that carpool, to band practice, and the kids are on their phone,
yeah.
And you're trying to get them out of their phone.
Yes.
I generally feel deeply uncool in that moment.
Well, you are. That's your job.
I'm so uncool.
Yeah.
I'm so old.
yeah.
So how do you push past that? I think that is something that stops people from engaging younger.
Yes.
Younger people, we just feel like, I don't know. I don't understand your world. I don't know what all these terms mean. You think I'm weird.
yes.
Do you just have to get uncomfortable? What happens?
You absolutely have to get uncomfortable. And again, you need tools to be able to start that conversation. So that's a great, if you're carpooling someone else's kid, chances are you didn't kidnap them from the campus. Like you've already talked, the moms or the dads have arranged the carpool, right? You could have a very simple agreement among parents that when kids are riding in the car with you, their phones are sitting up all on the console. And you don't have to be the only parent doing that. It's likely that the other parents would love to be able to do that, but they don't want to be the only one. In the book, Jonathan Haidt calls that the collective action problem. If you're the only one doing it, the only one enforcing it, you feel like you are actually punishing and isolating your own children in a world that is not following suit. This is why I've been telling horror stories about social media to Rebecca's friends' moms since they were in diapers. Like, hey, Marissa Bondurant, you want to hear this story about this girl who sent a picture to her boyfriend and now everyone in the school has it? Like, I've been doing that for a long time because I've been thinking ahead. I need the other parents to feel as strongly as I do about this because it's not something we were meant to do alone. So, yes, when kids are at your house or in your car, you should be able to say, I have the phones in my own basket. And I don't think you'll have I hope you don't have a hard time getting all the parents to agree to that, because that's the gift that you give to your children, is I don't actually want to be worried about if all the girls are on YouTube when they're at somebody else's house. So I have to call and say, what are your rules about that? My parents used to call other people's parents and say, do you have firearms in your home and are they safely locked up and out of reach from children? And I'd be like, Dad, you're so embarrassing, you know. But we were a gun-toting family, but safety was a big deal, and he had no problem making sure that this thing that in his mind, again, was one of the top ways that somebody could get hurt or killed was on the other parent's mind as well. And so I think we can start to have the same thing with phones and devices, is get together and have all the moms be like, oh, you want to ride in my car? Do you have your own driver's license? No? Okay, cool. Your phone is going in here. How are you guys doing? Do you want to listen to music? So, yeah.
Do you want me to play you some music from the 90s?
Yes.
And you can make fun of it?
Yes.
So true.
Which our music was better. Every generation thinks that their music is the best, right?
No, ours was the best.
And we're all right. So you might as well do some education on that.
Exactly. I loved what you said, too, about how kids are looking for the oldest person in the room who will take them seriously.
Yes.
What does that look like, to take somebody much younger than you seriously? Is it the questions you ask?
Yeah. Yes. Ask questions and be deeply interested in the answer. Words might come out that you don't understand or know and go, oh, tell me more about that. Let them explain. Let them explain their culture, their vocabulary, their ups and downs and their loves and hates and their friends' quirks and all of that. It is the same as if you were making friends with anyone. Kids are very, very smart. They know whether you take them seriously or not. They really do. And so to be supremely interested in their answer, to listen to what's going on with them without jumping in with, you know, advice or whatever that's unsolicited, just listen. They need practice talking to adults, by the way. I'll tell you something that I've had to do with all three of my kids in the last couple years. When my oldest, Rebecca, who's sitting right here, and I have permission to tell this story, when the first week of sixth grade at Great Hearts, which does not play around in really any way, there's a lot of discipline and high expectations at her school, and during the first week of middle school, sixth grade at the upper campus, she put the wrong book in her backpack from her locker and got home, and she didn't have the book that she needed to, like, complete the assignment. And she was just like, hey, Mom, can you text Ms. Bondurant, ask her to take pictures of page 1 through 16 and text them to you so that I can read them and write my thing? And I was like, nope, I'm not going to do that. Now, this was not because my very responsible firstborn daughter needed to learn a lesson about responsibility, right? Like, she's been very, very self-motivated since she was little. I was not trying to punish her or teach her a lesson in the responsibility realm. What I knew was what this child who wanted to do well and wanted to please and wanted to do exactly what the teacher asked her to do was deeply uncomfortable with disappointing an adult and disappointing an adult outside of our home, which, again, it's part of life. We've got to give them these experiences. So I didn't do it. And she was beside herself. I mean, sobbing at the table, where my husband was like, can you just get the pages? And all of our kids are different, right? But she needed that experience of explaining what happened, saying that her intentions were pure. She did not just forget. She didn't disregard the assignment, but telling a teacher, I don't have my assignment done. Because this is a student that I could imagine, if she doesn't get those experiences now in the safety of our home, could go all the way to college and be calling me, sobbing as a 21-year-old, I'm failing this class and I can't ask for help from the professor. Can you do it for me? Which parents are doing for their college students. And so that was an example of like push through in the conversation. Marlena, my 11-year-old, who is typically just confident to no end, like blazing a trail in the world, had saved up money and wanted to buy her own little charm at James Avery, this like $40 piece of silver, you know, that's this big. And I was like, you could do a lot with $40 as an 11-year-old. Like, are you sure you want to make this purchase? And she said, yes. And we got all the way to James Avery. And she said, well, can you ask the lady for the charm? Like, if she can get it out, if I can try, you know, look at it. And I said, no, you go ask her. I'll be outside. And she was like, what? And again, my normally very confident kid just panicked. And kids just don't get enough of those experiences. And so we didn't get the charm that day. Like, we walked out crying. And I thought, I'm the meanest mom in the world. And everyone in the family and the store probably agreed with that. But when she's ready, she's going to go back. And she's going to ask an adult that she doesn't know to help her with something. So I don't know where that question was or if we're still on it.
No, I love that. That's exactly what I mean. I think you're right to mention how this kind of avoidance of conflicts and of uncomfortableness has seeped into the way we parent around each other, too.
Yes.
And that we're so appalled at letting our families be inconvenient for anyone. And so talk a little bit more about how we can support each other as parents and as a community, as a multi-generational community.
Yeah.
And say, I see you in this moment. This is okay.
100%. I know that I appreciate it when other parents come to me to get ahead of it. A good friend of mine in Fort Worth has two beautiful adopted children, and her 9-year-old son has cerebral palsy and autism and ADHD and all kinds of challenges, and he's nearly blind, but he's one of the smartest kids I've ever seen in my entire life. She started reading books to him sitting in her lap when he was little bitty, and by age 3, he was reciting the books back to her, and she thought maybe he had just memorized them. This child was reading. So she's going to the library getting books and books and books. But Charlie shows up very differently than other kids. And we live in a world where, again, we expect kids to be quiet and behaved, or at least like out of our hair or not causing conflict. And she has to get ahead of the narrative every single time they go somewhere, every single time they start a relationship with a new family, and say, hey, here's our challenges. Charlie looks completely typical and normal. And so from, again, he looks like he walks differently, but as far as his personality and his learning and his social challenges, they don't manifest on the outside. So here's what might come up. Here's where I need your help. Here's where I hope you could, you know, partner with me to understand that if he says something to your child or if he does something, that this is not the intention and we're going to learn from it and we're going to do all this. So much of that burden is on her, right? But she has to get ahead of it. I think the more that we can do that with each other, the more we can create this space where kids are just figuring it out in front of us, and we've got to be ready for that. I think, too, here's another great thing. If someone is mean to your kid, if at all possible, like, don't handle it for them. Don't call the parent. Say, how dare your kid? Their parent is probably embarrassed. But what happens is we often end up doubling down on defending our own kids because we don't want to hear that criticism or being socially punished by the group or other people. Again, Natalie, my youngest, who's in third grade last year, a girl who she had been good friends with since pre-K, felt like she was kind of turning on her. This girl had gotten a phone when she was five. She was on YouTube all day long and would come to school like in a bad, catty, moody state, which I'm like feeling for this child. But she's being really mean to my kid, and Natalie's coming home crying days and days in a row. She says, "Mom, will you call her mom and tell her that she's being mean to me?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I want as much as possible our kids to be able to work out their own thing, and again, not to feel like there's always going to be this parent intervention or pushback when they have conflict. Kids are mean to each other because they are miserable sometimes, and they are figuring it out, and they're awkward, and they feel all these things that they don't know what to do with. And sometimes the best thing that I can tell my kid is, it's your job to just be kind back to that person. You have a wonderful, safe home and community where everybody loves you and affirms you. And out there is not always going to be safe for you. I'm going to help you navigate that without attacking everyone who attacks you."
So with that, and we'll close in a moment, I'll ask Annie to close in prayer, but how do we pray for our kids and our grandkids who really are coming up in such a different world than we did? What do you think are the specific ways we should be praying?
Thank you for asking, Haley. These verses, they're on the bottom of my notes, but they're on the back of your bulletin. Let this be our prayer for each other and for our kids. Can I say one last thing before we close with that? Because I didn't get to talk about it earlier. If you are still kind of like, "Yeah, but you didn't tell me about the screen time. Like, what are we going to do?" Jonathan Haidt speaks very eloquently about all kinds of technology. And one thing he likes to say is not all screen time is created equal. So we watch movies at my house. We listen to audiobooks. We own an iPad that has the calendar and the thing and the Spotify, and we can look stuff up. But no child owns that iPad, and it does not go to bed with you. It does not go into private spaces with you. So we are interacting with technology a lot. But from when your kids are little all the way up until teenage childhood, let them watch movies that are good. Movies that you love, movies that you remember, movies that have themes of heroism and friendship and bravery and whatever in the world. Sometimes it's a great thing for kids to sort of take a break or an escape from the grind of real life and enjoy something like a movie or Bluey. Bluey counts for all the good things. This is very, very different than the addictive slot machine Vegas content that is fast and gross and weird and obnoxious and splitting their attention into fragments and giving them all this crazy brain. We love movies, and you can sit next to them and watch a movie. You can be getting stuff. You can be scheduling that appointment next to them on the couch. But when kids watch movies together, even when they play Mario Kart or some of the old, simple, non-online games together, they have to share the console. They have to argue over which game that we start. Those interactions with technology are building a great childhood that's worth remembering. So if there's somebody that wants you to have like a completely 1920s Amish cabin, it's not going to be me because we love good movies at our house. But we can let technology and well-told stories in the form of, you know, movies and well-made shows speak into our kids' childhoods and into our lives and really give context to things that are true and right and biblical. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together unvirtually. That's what Hebrews says, just kidding. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Couple of housekeeping notes. There will be audio of Annie's sessions. Watch Redeemer's social media over the next few days. Redeemer SA on Facebook and Instagram will do a post when that audio is available. That'll make it easy for you to share with people who were not able to come or just people you think would benefit from this. And if you're not from Redeemer and you are looking for a church home, looking for somewhere to come and experience that intergenerational community of people who will tell your kid to knock it off, we would welcome you. Please come. We have church at 9:15 and 11 every Sunday. Annie, will you close us in prayer?
Yes. God in heaven, we are your kids. You made us. You invented us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. And so are our kids, and so are the people who live in our neighborhoods and go to our schools, Lord. We know that you desire for us to be truly and authentically connected to them. Lord, would you take us out of the anxious, detached audience and into the arena of discomfort and love and making mistakes and saying we're sorry and opening our houses, giving our time and our money, Lord. Would you take us back into the realm of reality where life is a beautifully terrifying adventure worth having? Would you remind us that you are our God and Father? You have already written the script. You know how this is going to end. God, would you forgive us for ways that we are complacent, that we are seeking comfort and validation and entertainment when you have real life ready for us? God, would you keep giving us practical tools? Would you teach us how to use screen time limits? Would you help us make hard, good decisions about things to throw away and things to change? Would you give us the courage to fight for good time with the people that we love, but also time with people who are waiting for someone who loves you to come love them? Would you disrupt our schedules? Would you disrupt our comfort? Would you wake us up from our sleep? God, would you make us new? Would you help us make this city a place where the lost find you and the lonely find love from your body and to your spirit? It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Annie.
Thanks, guys.